All right, now perhaps we will finish Psalm 67. That's the ambition anyway. We'll see. Now, just for the last time, the big idea of the psalm is that when the nations see the Lord's judgments and his guidance of Israel, they'll come to recognize his sovereignty. Now, we come this morning to verses 5 through 6a, which says, conveys the idea that all the inhabitants of the earth should praise God because of his bounty in the harvest. And so the text says, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its increase. Now, in verse 5, the refrain is repeated from verse 3, and so there's a certain amount of repetition. And so that's a prayer that all the nations acknowledge in faith and thanksgiving the Lord. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let the peoples praise thee. Now, the reference to the harvest would be a reminder that the whole world it's a reminder to the whole world that the God of Israel is the Lord of the harvest. And so he's the one who controls the elements and who gives the increase. And so God's goodness to Israel leads his enemies to want to be his friends. And so that's the intention of it anyway. Remember in Romans 2, Paul says the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Now it's Calvin who says that every benefit which God bestowed on his ancient people was, as it were, a light held out before the eyes of the world to attract the attention of the nations to him. Now there's a story about the cynical old farmer who plowed his field and harvested the crops and all that. And someone pointed out, what a fine increase you have this year. The Lord has been good. But the reply was, well, you should have seen it when only the Lord had it. Now, of course, it missed the fact that human beings were meant then to engage in the process of subduing the earth. And so that's where cynicism leads you, but the
you need
song.
The basic ingredients there first.
Yeah, that's exactly. Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah.
Dirt.
Yeah, that's right, and that's it. Well, now in this verse, there's a different reason it's given for the confession that the earth has yielded its increase. Now, the verb translated yield is in the past tense, and as one writer puts it, that's so. Because so confident is the prophet that he speaks of it as already accomplished. Now, when you read the prophets, you come to find out that there's such a thing as the prophetic perfect tense, that things are stated as an accomplished fact, even though in reality they're yet to be. And yet it's so certain in the mind of God that it can be stated as something which has already taken place, and that is the case here. Now, the text points us to the time when an abundance of praise will mark the lives of the godly. And the main point is that the writer wants further blessing so that the world will come to know the Lord, who is the giver of all good things. And so it's not the creation for its own sake. And the creation is not self-explanatory. Now, that's the thing that the book of Ecclesiastes takes on. Remember, the writer ran to and fro, and he pursued everything that he could under the sun, but still came up empty until he finally drew the conclusion, though, that the creation, in fact, is not self-interpreting. And every fact, as Van Til used to put it, is a God-interpreted fact. Now, the reference seems to be to a harvest, but that harvest, that particular harvest, is the forerunner of the final ingathering. Now, we know that hymn of Henry Alford, and we sing it at Thanksgiving time. Problem is that it's sort of been so identified with Thanksgiving or harvest, that's the only time we sing it. But really, it has a significance beyond all that. It goes, we ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown unto joy, our sorrow grown. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn shall appear. Grant, O harvest, Lord, that we wholesome grain and pure may be. Then it goes on to talk about the way that the Lord shall come and he'll take the harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away, giving angels charge at last, and we're going to see that in the next hour, giving angels charge at last in the fire that tears to cast. but the fruitful ears to store in the garner evermore. Now, it makes reference to the land, and the land in the first instance is that of Israel. But in itself, it wouldn't entirely explain why the nation should give praise, because by and large, they didn't know the God of creation as Israel did. And so I think there's the implicit desire here that the whole world come to know this God. And what comes to mind is Acts 14, that we've looked at several times. Paul is in Lystra, and he healed a man. And the immediate reaction was that, well, these are the gods who have come down among us, and so let's make a sacrifice. And so they begin to do that. But then Paul tells them, men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who has made the heaven, the earth, and all that is in them. Now that phrase, the living God, occurs in both Old and New Testaments, and it indicates the real God who is as opposed to idols. And so they were so enmeshed in their idol worship that they believed that these were the gods come down from heaven to do such things as that. And so Paul has to sort them out on that fact. Now verses 6b to 7, believers pray for God's favor that the world will fear the Lord. And so it says, God, our God, has blessed us. God has blessed us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now the end of the psalm here returns to the beginning with this prayer for God's blessing. In literary terms, you might call that an ABA pattern. You strike a theme, then you move away from it slightly, and then you return to the theme itself. And so this is what this is, an ABA pattern. So it returns to the beginning with this prayer for blessing. Now, there is a difference among commentators as to the syntax of the verbs, the grammar of the verbs, but bypass all that to cut to the chase. They're likely what we call jussives. Anyone know what a jussive is?
Jussive.
Uh-huh, jussive, that's right.
Just as if.
good try. No, it's a third-person imperative.
Of course.
And the probably the most famous is in Genesis 1, let there be light. Okay, so it's a third-person imperative. And so the writer related the harvest as a reason for the nations to praise, and then on that basis he prays that God would continue to bless by repeating the prayer verse 1. So that pattern. Now the purpose of this prayer for future blessing is that the ends of the earth fear him. Now that phrase, the ends of the earth, expresses the hope that those living in the most remote parts of the world will come to worship the God of Israel for his goodness. Now, when the writer penned those words, he was quite well aware that the knowledge of God was confined to Israel. But even so, this is the outlook of the biblical writers generally, especially in the Psalms and the prophets, that one day the nations are then going to be worshipers of the God of Israel. Now, it's Rossu says, this is a desire that the people of the world see the blessings of God and become true worshipers, God-fearers, who will reverence the God of Israel as the sovereign Lord of the earth. And so that's the heartfelt desire of every believer, that the whole world do that. Now that begins to happen in terms of salvation history with the Great Commission. And so go to all the nations and teach them. And frequently when missionaries take that text, like in a chapel address, and I've heard a number of them, they play up, and rightly so, the commission to go to the nations, but usually they leave out the second part, which says, teach them to observe all things that I have taught you. And the two go together. Well, anyway, all this begins to happen with the Great Commission, and it's going to culminate with the ingathering of the nations in the last day. All right, now we have a section on Psalm 67 in the New Testament, and we've tried to select these psalms on the basis of those that more directly impinge upon the New Testament itself. And we can start with Matthew 10, 37 to 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now the harvest here is a metaphor for what? It's not literal grain. What?
Was that Matthew
10? We can't find it
here. Fishers of men.
10:37 to 38. Matthew. Do I have a wrong text?
I've got 10:37. Whoever loves the Father and Mother.
Just a minute.
It's 9. It's chapter 9.
9, okay. That's one of my mistakes. Sorry.
That's okay.
Daylight savings.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Blame it on daylight savings. That's right.
That's right. Okay, there we go. We're with you.
Yeah, well, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, anyway, the harvest is metaphorical. It's not referring to grains and fruits and so forth, but to human beings. And so they're the ones to be harvested. Now, the leaders of Israel saw the ordinary people, as they would have put it, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land in Hebrew, and they saw them in different ways. A writer named Barclay says the Pharisees saw the common people as chaff to be destroyed and burned up, but Jesus saw them as a harvest to be reaped and to be saved. And that's frequently the case with the religious elites. And so we said before that the Sadducees in particular had only one question about the kingdom. Does anyone remember the answer to that? That's right. Are we running it? That's right. Exactly. And that frequently is the case among the intelligentsia of the religious class. But, of course, the Lord was quite different than that, that he became one of the common people. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him when we looked upon him. Now, and that's... Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, even a couple of the disciples fell into that trap. Can we sit one in your left hand? And one
oh, that's right, hand? Exactly. That's right, yeah. Yeah, we want to be the honchos in the kingdom. Yeah, and that's a thing I've said before. That was the beginning of ministerial jealousy. And there's no jealousy like ministerial jealousy, I can assure you.
But it was also a great desire.
Yes.
It was also a great desire of wanting to be like the Lord.
Oh, of course, yes. That's sort of the essence of discipleship. Yeah. That's right. Precisely so. It's just that there are aberrations that take place, and even among those who are good individuals, but you just can't let things go to your head is the point that I'm making there.
Satan had the same desire.
Oh, exactly so, yeah, precisely.
I will be like the Lord.
That's right.
That's right, yeah. That's it.
Well, he thought he was.
Sorry?
He thought he was.
Yes, that's right, yeah, exactly so.
Jesus set the example for us. If you want to be like him, you become a servant.
Yeah, precisely. Mark 10:45. That's right, precisely. Well, now, in this situation, something had to be done to bring them in, to bring in the crop. And, of course, a crop needs workers then to gather the grain into the barn. And without these laborers, the crop can't be reaped. But the reality is that the harvest is great, but the laborers are few, relatively few. Now that's why in verse 48 we have the addition, "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now we have the conjunction "therefore," and you know what the saying is about "therefore." You have to stop and see what it's there for. That's right. That's a play on words. That's not the meaning of the conjunction. But it is a conjunction. It's a connective particle. But it's not just a conjunction. It's also an action that's demanded, a program that has to be put into place. Now, during the days of his flesh, we can say anyway that Jesus can only be in one place at one time. And so that's why the disciples were needed. And because the workers are few, the harvest is dependent on them. And that, of course, is a great motivation for missionary endeavor and just witnessing on a day-by-day basis. That's why Hudson Taylor went to China. And those who went to India and other places for that very reason, because they felt the call of the Lord of the harvest. Well, the one to whom we pray indeed is the Lord of the harvest, which here I think means the Lord to whom the harvest belongs. Now, the harvest is already his, but it still has to be gathered in. And so that's the latter-day reaping by the angels, and we'll see that in the next hour. But it has to be preceded by the work of human messengers. And there's a play on that word, angeloi. It can be an angel, but it can or angels in the plural, but it can also be a messengers. Yeah. And so angels are messengers. Now we have the word sent. The Greek word is ekbalo. It's a strong word. It means to pick up something and throw it. That's the very word that Mark uses in Mark 1:12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And so again, it's a play on words. But it's as though the Spirit picked Christ up and hurled him into the wilderness, meaning to say that he felt such a strong impulse to go into the wilderness that it was irresistible. And the Spirit then was the author of that. And so we pray that the Lord of the harvest will fill us with such zeal that we feel the compulsion to enter the fields that are his already. As John 4, the fields are white unto harvest. We'll come to that in just a bit. And again, it's that kind of zeal that drew one like William Carey to the mission field. You know the story about Carey. He expressed his desire to do that very thing. And there was an older man who stood up and said, "Young man, the Lord can save the heathen without your help." But that, of course, misses the point, does it not? That the Lord uses means, he uses instruments. All right, so that's one aspect of the New Testament usage of the psalm. The second is the harvest of John 4, 35 to 38. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest." Now, what do you think the allusion is to there? The fields are already white for harvest. It's a play on words. But what is to be harvested? Now, that's right, exactly. And so probably it's a reference to the Samaritans who were coming out of the village of Sychar after the woman's testimony. "He who receives wages, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, the broader section here in John is verses 27 to 45, where the Samaritans confess that Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, it's in verses 31 to 38 that Jesus predicts the eschatological harvest. Now, he distinguishes between the sowers and the reapers. Now, who are the sowers and who are the reapers? Again, you have to think in terms of the broad picture, taking the Old Testament into account.
Well, prophets, and that would be sowers who were first communicating the word and the will of God to the
right people. Yeah, exactly right. It's all those who came before Christ and the apostles. All right, so they are the sowers. Now, so much of the time while they were doing their sowing, they didn't see tangible benefits, did they, or result. And so in faith, they had to keep on sowing. But then comes the time when there are those who reap, referring in the first instance to Christ and then the apostles. And in principle, that includes us as well, that we are those who reap what others have sown. Now, we have to remember, as we always do, that the new creation comes in stages. There's that already and the not yet, as we've seen so many times. Now, the climactic event of the not yet, as it were, is the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. Now, that's when the apostles begin to reap the harvest of the nations. Now, it's in John 14 that Christ tells them that they will do greater works even than his own miracles. Now, how could you top that? How could you top raising the dead? How could you top turning the bread loaves into enough to feed a whole multitude? That would be a tough act to follow, wouldn't it? But the point is that even his own miracles take a back seat to the work of the apostles who engage in the greater works of bringing in the nations. Well, as we go along in John 4 and 39 to 42, the Samaritans confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so they say it's no longer because of the woman's word, but we can see now for ourselves that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now, there are a couple of matters there. The confession of verse 42 there in John 4 is a summary statement of the whole first episode of John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel is divided into seven episodes, and this is the ministry of Christ, and that, of course, corresponds to the 7 days of the creation. And so that first episode begins with 1:19, just after the prologue, and it goes through the end of chapter 4. And so there is a replacement motif that takes place. There is the replacement of the old order with the new, and all of that fulfills the promises to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And by extension, you could add to that Psalm 67. And so always there was in view the broader picture, the larger picture. Now, the tragedy of Israel is that it looked in upon itself, especially during the days of the Maccabean persecution, and when they developed such a hatred of Gentiles, and it's understandable on the human level why they did. But even so, they lost sight of the fact that the gospel was meant to be for the entire world at the end of the day. Now, the second matter is that in order to bring all this about, that former state of affairs, the law and all that, had to be abolished because as long as it stood, that was an insurmountable barrier to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you remember that so many were God-fearers, they attached themselves to the synagogues, but the men in particular would not take that final step of circumcision because a grown man could die from that. And so there was a kind of barrier that prevented then the spread of the gospel universally. But the gospel comes along and it removes those barriers, so that the Abrahamic covenant indeed can come into its own in the new covenant. Now, the confession of the Samaritans that Jesus is the Christ contains an irony to it. In fact, there's irony all the way through John's gospel. To the Jews, they were hated. And why were they hated? What historically happened? They did do that, in fact, yeah, okay. But it was during the time of the Restoration that something happened. The Samaritans, they offered to do something. The days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, they wanted to help rebuild the temple. But they were refused that because... That's right, exactly. They had intermarried with Gentile women, that kind of thing. And so they were a mixed breed. And so they then decided to take their toys and go home.
Right. Set up their own temple.
Exactly. So, yeah, that's right, on Mount Sychar. That's right, John 4. Right, and so that's what happened. And so the Jews, they were hated, but it's they in John's gospel who actually behold his glory. The establishment of Israel refuses to do so. And so the Shekinah, which was the pride of Israel, has been hidden from Israel and transferred to others. All right, now a couple of applications I think we can squeeze in here. One is that that the psalm can be read on a couple of levels. First, it has to do with the effect of the gracious blessings of the world, God's gracious blessings. Now, as believers, we can see that the Lord's blessings do have a purpose, and that should, and our focus should be on using those gifts to bring others to faith. And so, in a nutshell, God blesses us in order that the world at large may come to faith. And so we're not, as Second Temple Judaism, sort of saying, nah, 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 it's ours, you can't have it. No, it's because we've been blessed that we want others to be blessed as well. And there could be no kinder act than that of bringing the gospel, even though the gospel in our day is so despised. Well, the second level is the eschatological. And there's always some kind of eschatology involved. The psalm anticipates the coming reign of God over all the earth. It's then he will govern and lead the nations. And the result is that the nations will worship and praise him. Now, the prospect of that coming age should motivate us to make the best use of prayer and thanksgiving, so that the nations will be provoked by the desire to partake of our blessings. Now, the psalm doesn't mention the Messiah by name, but it does point to the Messianic age when our prayers will be answered in full. And we have to tie into that now Romans 11:11. And you might say that here's one of those ironic instances of role reversal. And so Paul writes in Romans 11:11, "So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall?" And fall means to fall down and never get up again. It's a way of talking about complete apostasy. And he says, "By no means, but through their trespass, which is the rejection of the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." And so it used to be all Israel. In our day, it's mainly Gentiles. But we're not to forget the fact that Israel was chosen at first, and then we should engage in evangelization of Israel. Now, of course, they're a tough nut to crack because of all the animosity that is built up. Things like the Holocaust. Now, it's often mistakenly assumed that the Nazis were a form of Christian, when in fact they weren't. They were total pagan. But anyway, that association is made.
They had their own religion.
Oh, yeah, absolutely they did. Yeah, Raiders of the Lost Ark is not entirely fiction, that the Nazis were looking for artifacts, that kind of thing. Well, the second application, we'll try to be quick, comes from verse 7, which says, "God, our God, has blessed us. God has blessed us that all the ends of the earth fear him." Now, what we have there is one of those echoes that we talk about all the time, an echo this time of Leviticus 26:3-4. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the fruit shall trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Now, for maximum effect, and I have to rely on others for this, but the rains have to come at the right time, at the right season. And the abundance will be so great, according to this text, that the farmers will have to work nonstop to gather in all the crops. Now, the grain was usually gathered in the early summer, we're told, and then there was a gap of a couple of months before the grapes and the olives were ready to pick. You know, once the rains begin in the late fall or early winter, sowing could begin. Now, the outstanding factor is that the abundance of the harvest was such that there would be no worry about food supplies. And so, and of course, that was contingent on Israel's obedience, was it not? And if they were disobedient, then God would withhold the rains and all that. And when we come into the New Testament, Christ promises that all those who put God's kingdom first need not worry about things like food and clothing. Now, we do worry about those things, do we not, from time to time anyway, but that's just a lack of faith on our part. And so, put God's kingdom first. First seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's a wonderful promise, and it's never failed. certainly not failed in my experience, and I'm sure not in yours. All right, can we take any questions or anything? Well, brings us to the end of the psalm. We'll start afresh next week.